William Carey, the noted missionary, was one day studying a map that was hanging in the room where he was working in his house, and he became greatly troubled as he studied that map, and he realized just how much of the world had no gospel. And he determined to do something. And folks, it's always good when there's need, especially spiritually, to try to do something. So he published literature, he preached the word, he conversed with believers here and there in order to stir the hearts of God's people. And he went on to quote those words that are so well known. He learned to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God. His relationship with God left its mark on mankind. And so it was with Bunyan in his day, the tinker, John Bunyan, and with Jonathan Edwards, the renowned preacher, with Christmas Evans, who was used in revival and Wales. And we have in this passage before us Isaiah, who was the evangelical prophet, a man who had a great love for the Lord. He had tremendous zeal. And this prophecy is rightly named the evangelical book. He is the evangelical prophet. He loved the people, but he looked at himself. And like all honest, holy people, when he truly looked at himself, he felt wretched. He thought that in his own experience, he is at a distance from God. His thinking isn't right. His speaking isn't what it ought to be, and his service for the Lord is of a very low degree in his own eyes at that time. Now, he confines what he says here to himself, and he has some very harsh words to say concerning himself. We've read them there together, where he says he is undone and he's a man of unclean lips. In other words, the lips in the Bible reveals what is in the heart. It's something that is used to reveal the character and therefore the thought of the heart. And he's really saying to the Lord here, at the very best, I am an unprofitable servant. But it has rightly been said that man's extremity, and at this time in his experience, Isaiah was feeling in extreme need. And man's extremity is God's opportunity. And we have symbolized before us here in these verses the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I know tonight, of course, that his lips were not literally touched with a live coal from off the altar, the language here being symbolic of what he experienced. And he became a great man, and a man who was greatly used of the Lord. And whether it was in the palace or whether he was speaking to a pauper, his message was plain and simple and pointed. But tonight, looking at verses 5 and 7, if we can lift them this evening out of their context, and I've given you a very small detail of the context here in the background, if we can lift them out of the context, they have a message for unsaved people in 2020. And as we turn to that message this evening, we have given the title to it, The Coal of Cleansing. And I want you to notice four simple thoughts. I want you to notice, first of all, the singling out, and then the sight of holiness, and then the solemn acknowledgement, and then the scene of recovery. So first of all, it is the singling out. Isaiah here is in the midst of other people, but he says here in verse 5, woe is me. And the word meaning in a terrible state. And it's very difficult today to get man to say so much regarding himself, because the age-old problem that men have had even from the days of Isaiah has proved to be a great stumbling block to them getting to that point where they say, woe is me. If you read the history of the Kings or the books of Chronicles there, you see that you so often read concerning someone who came to the throne. It says, and when his heart was lifted up, talking about pride, and how pride can be such a barrier to men and women getting to that point where they say in their heart, woe is me. Over there in Jeremiah chapter 49, just read what it says there, Jeremiah 49 and verse 16. It says there, thy terribleness hath deceived thee, and the pride of thine heart. O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock. You may have gathered already that this is Edom that has been spoken about here. O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill, though thou shouldst make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. Of course, that is a reference to what we read there in Obadiah, the little book that says in verse 3 concerning the Edomites, those who were watching on as the Babylonian war machine came in and destroyed Jerusalem and took away captives, and they gave those who were trying to escape over to the enemy. But verse 3 of Obadiah says something about these Edomites. It says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, and who saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Pride is an awful thing. A person one time said that pride is an artist. They said that pride, that it beautifies the ugly, that it honors the dishonorable, and it makes contemptible man. It makes contemptible man appear dignified in his own eyes. I'll say that again. Pride is an artist. It beautifies the ugly. It gives honor to the dishonorable. It makes contemptible man dignified in his own eyes. What an awful thing pride is. And yet men and women, God singles men out. Over in the book of 2 Kings and in chapter 5, there's a man there called Naaman, and you and I know a little bit about him. And he was in great need because he was a leper. And he's told, instructed, what he had to do to be cleansed from his leprosy. In verse 10, to go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh will come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. It can't be any plainer than that. But then he's just like men today. It says, but Naaman was wroth, and he went away, and he said, behold, I thought. You see, there's the pride. Man's always like that. I thought. And really, he was not instructed to give any credence to what he thought. He was instructed exactly what he was to do. But he says, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Pride is welling up now in his heart. This man was a Syrian general. He was very well thought of and respected. But leprosy was destroying him. And his little maid on this occasion was the one who the Lord used. A young girl was used here to instruct him in what he ought to do. But isn't it amazing how the Lord singled him out? Brought a little maid into his house. And she was the one who suggested sending her for Elisha. And then Elisha, he gives the instructions as to what Naaman has to do. And then the problem is pride. Now, we know, we read that passage there, that those who were with him spoke to him, and he was in a rage, the Bible shows us, but they said to him, if a prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, thou wouldst have done it. In other words, take another look at things, Naaman, General Naaman. If he'd asked you to do something heroic, you'd have been at the front of the queue. If it called for an act of outstanding courage, you would have been leading from the front here. And yet, to get rid of your leprosy, you can't do what you're told. There are people in the world who will do many things, and they can be talked to regarding many different aspects of life. But when it comes to salvation, isn't it always, I thought, or I think? And there's always the pride there in the heart. And we're glad tonight that in spite of all of that, that the Lord still singles out men and women. He singled out Naaman, and Naaman there, he eventually obeyed, and then he gave glory to the Lord. In verse 15, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. God singled him out. Isn't it good that God still deals with men and women in spite of their pride? And he still brings men and women to that point where Naaman here had to get to, where he was able to say in his own heart, woe is me. Woe is me. Many years ago, and I just learned this very recently, many years ago in Dungannon town, there was a mission conducted by W.P. Nicholson. And most of you tonight have heard of him, how in the early part of the 20th century, he was used of God in the province in evangelistic campaigns, and many, many people were converted to the Lord. And Mr. Nicholson was having this gospel campaign in Dungannon, and people in those days, they didn't mind having to put themselves out to get along to the mission. And I was hearing of these people who travelled from a place called Killishall, which is on your way to Ballygolly, on their bicycles. And they would come along to the mission night by night. And at that mission, Cherith's grandmother was converted. And you know, the Lord singled her out. And she was able, even in later days, to look back and to tell others of the Lord's dealing with her. How she, in a sense, was brought to that point where she was able to look at her own heart, just as we see in the words here, and she was able to say, woe is me. And when that happens, a man or woman are very conscious that God is speaking. And maybe there's someone listening tonight somewhere, and you are conscious that God is speaking to you. Spoke to a woman one time who was married to a Muslim. I was talking to him once, and he said, there's no difference. He said, where you worship and where I worship, it's all the same. And I didn't get into an argument with him. I can't remember exactly what I said to him, but he allowed her to come to church sometimes. And I remember her coming to some of the meetings, especially when we had a mission once. I think it was the time Reverend John Woods was over in England helping me with the mission. And she was very conscious that God was speaking to her, but she said she couldn't get it. And this went on for some time during the mission and then after the mission. And then she phoned up one of the ladies in the congregation that she knew, and she said, I've got it. She was conscious during the whole mission that God was speaking to her heart, but she couldn't really understand the whole thing. How dark is the understanding of men and women who are unsaved? And conscious that God was speaking, but more than that, concerned. You think of Nicodemus in the Bible in John chapter 3. And he was slipping along the shadows of the street of the city to get to where the Lord was, and asking and inquiring how he could be born again. And I asked you tonight, men and women, again, wherever you are you conscious that God is speaking to you? Has he done it in the past? Perhaps he has. But are you concerned? Nicodemus was a religious man, and the fact that he was associating with Christ at that time and asking the questions that he did ask may not have gone down very well with some, but he was concerned. And I say to you tonight that if you're concerned, don't let any fear hold you back from inquiring and from seeking the Lord. Because when a person, and I use the example of Cherith's grandmother being converted under Nicholson there in the mission, conscious that God is speaking, all the people who attended in Dungannon were concerned, some of them were, but confronted with holiness. If I can look at with you and what it says in the book of Daniel and chapter 4. This is, we could spend a whole night in this chapter. It's the chapter of Nebuchadnezzar, his decree, and Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 4 of Daniel 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. He was the envy of many. As far as many people are concerned, he'd made it, he was landed, he had all that he ever needed. Then he says, I saw a dream which made me afraid. And he went on to seek some kind of interpretation. There's no doubt here that he was shaken up, and they ended up sending for Daniel to come along and tell him what the dream meant at that time. And if you read on down through the verses there, you will see in verse 27 it says, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee." Then listen to this, folks. "And break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." Break off thy sins by righteousness. And if you look just over the page, it says, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. And if you look there, you will see in verse 37, and we're moving on for the sake of time, it says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." Remember that thing that we mentioned earlier on? Read about it in Jeremiah. We read about it in 2 Kings regarding Naaman. It's called pride. Stumbling block. The Lord here is saying that and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar knew it by experience because God singled him out. And there come that point when Nebuchadnezzar, rich in all and lauded as he was, he looked at his own heart and he said, "Woe is me." You see, he saw himself as God saw him. And men and women, have you ever got to that point where you have weighed up your life by what the scripture teaches and what God requires, and you've been able to say, "Woe is me"? There's a second thought here, and this is why he said, "Woe is me." And it is, the first thought there was the singling out. He said, "Woe is me." But the second thought is a sight of holiness. Let's look again back at the passage and see what it says at the end of verse 5. It says, "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And I just want to say, Christian, keeping our eyes on the Lord and upon his person helps us plan our lives in a way that can please him. Helps us plan our lives in a way that can please him. But unsaved person, what does this holiness mean to you? Over there in John 3, mentioned it there a little bit earlier. John 3 and verse 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Yes, Christ was lifted up on the cross, but he's lifted up when we preach, and he ought to be. And he's held forth before you tonight as the only hope for fallen man. And when people seek to get to the center or to the heart of their message, they are presenting to you the Lord Jesus Christ and his holiness. The one who was set apart from others. Jonathan Edwards was a very much used preacher many years ago, and he records the unusual circumstances of his conversion. Some hindrance had kept him back from going to church with his family. I don't know what it was, just put down as an ordinary hindrance that had held him back from church. And when the family were away at church, he went in to the little library. And he went along listily and was looking at different books. And then he saw this dull-looking volume with no name on the spine of it. And he pulled it out, and it was a Bible. And there was one verse that he saw when he opened up the Bible, and says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, and only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." And Jonathan Edwards, as never before, was confronted with the holiness of God. Just as he read those words, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. He was singled out. He was confronted with the holiness of God. Deep contrition came upon him, and in terrible guilt came to his heart. And there Jonathan Edwards, who became the very youth preacher, came to know the Lord Jesus as his own and personal Savior. It's no wonder that God's servant was able to say, "We preach not ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ." And John the Baptist, when he was preaching, and men were listening to him, and Christ was coming along, he turned their attention from him to the Savior. And he said, "Look to him." The words he used were, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And this sight of holiness helps men to see their sin. And I wonder, unsaved person, as you have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, as preachers in other places have sought to uplift him in testimony, uplift him in preaching, people have uplifted him in singing, I wonder if you have been confronted with his holiness. Have you been brought to that point where you see your sinful and needy heart as it really is? There was a sight of holiness. But another thought is here, and it was a solemn acknowledgement. Let's look at the verse again. He says here in verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone." Remember, he said at the end, he saw the Lord. He saw the holiness of God. He says here, "I am undone." I mentioned earlier that lips reveal the state of the heart, and that's what the reference really here is to. And the words remind us that man has no merit before God at all. That at best, he's totally depraved. That's what the Bible tells us. And I know today that talk like that does not sit well with people sometimes. But nonetheless, it's what the Bible shows us. Over there in the book of Galatians, I'll read to you what it says in chapter 3 and verse 10. It says there, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, when it comes to keeping of God's law, none of us can do it perfectly. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could do that. And therefore, men and women, we fall into the category tonight, whether we like it or not, of being absolutely lost. Please give no merit at all to this notion that man has a little spark in him. And he's really sitting on the fence in a state of equilibrium. And he just needs to be tilted in the right direction. And then he brightens up and becomes a Christian. Not at all. The Bible shows him to be totally lost, to be absolutely in darkness. And when he looks at God's word and he hears God's word, he sees the holiness of God. Surely tonight, his wretchedness is staring him in the face. And he has to conclude, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And these words and these verses in Isaiah chapter 6, they present a picture to us of someone falling down in humility, self-abasement, self-abhorrence, and helplessness. And folks, that's not happening very often these days. As Christ has talked about, as sin is explained and its awfulness. Remember when Paul was preaching, some said that he was mad. I sometimes think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, just before he was martyred. And he said in verse 51, speaking to those who were just about to kill him, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Says ye stiff-necked. There's no bending, you might say. No talking to them. You ever meet people and you try to explain the gospel to them, and the years go by, and yet you don't seem to be breaking any ice. You don't seem to be getting anywhere. That's what he's saying to them. You're just like your father's word. There's no bending. There's no breaking of heart. It says, and uncircumcised in heart, and there's no believing and ears. In other words, as he turns to these people, he said, "You have not listened at all to the word of God." In other words, you have not acknowledged that you are undone. Now we know that as the people laid down their coats there at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul, that from that day on, I'm sure I, along with practically every other Christian, believe that Paul was under great conviction. He sat and watched it all, and he watched them kill him. And then shortly afterwards, as he travelled to Damascus, the Lord took a dealing with his own heart. But nonetheless, those who were listening while Stephen was speaking, they did not recognize or did not acknowledge that they were in the Lord. And I wonder if you ever acknowledged that. Have you ever taken the sinner's place? Have you ever simply looked at your heart as it is and thought, well, there's nothing in me that in any way commends me to the Lord? Many, many years ago in Scotland, there was a preacher who lived during revival times called William Burns. And he was able to tell of God's dealing with men. And some of the stories were most remarkable of how people were brought to the end of themselves. And he was able to tell in his book of the revival in Mullen and in Perth as well, where he often ministered there, that people were, and he said these often were strong young men. He said they were so overwhelmed by guilt and a sense of their own sin. He said there were many sleepless nights. They were agitated all the time. They could hardly do their days grafting, as he worded it. And they were brought to an end of themselves through the preaching of the word. They recognized, men and women, that they were undone. And that's where you need to get to, unsaved person, to recognize that you're undone. Do you remember when Peter preached at Pentecost? And he pointed out exactly what those around him had done. You had killed the Lord Jesus Christ. It was as simple as that. And whenever he had finished preaching, they looked one at another, and you and I can just imagine them tonight. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were full of despair and full of sorrow, and they were undone. And yet in these days, in 2020, people can come to gospel missions and leave night after night with a smile on their face. I wonder, have you been foolish enough to be one of those who's done that? Do you haven't acknowledged tonight that you are undone? And that's where you must get to if there is to be a change in your life. Quoted earlier on, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. If you don't get to the point of acknowledging how undone you are, then you'll never know that wonderful change. There's one final thought here, and it is the scene of recovery. Let's look again, please, in Isaiah chapter 6. It says there, in verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." What symbolic teaching there is here. We're thinking here of the scene of recovery. There is here, first of all, a place of sacrifice. You see what it says there? It says that he took the live coal with the tongs from off the altar. The altar is a place of sacrifice. Does that not remind you of the teaching in the book of Hebrews, where it shows us there in Hebrews chapter 9? Hebrews chapter 9, it says in verse 26, it says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, and the end of the world hath appeared," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Look what it says in verse 12 of the following chapter. "But this man," that is the Lord Jesus again, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." A sacrifice with no equal, no repeat, and no defeat. And a sacrifice tonight that can see you converted to God for all eternity. The tongs and the piece of coal, the symbolic teaching here coming off It's the place of sacrifice, coming off the altar. But there is personal appropriation. You will see that the prophet here says that he took the coal from off the altar and he put it to my lips. You see, at a distance, knowing what the coal was and knowing what the coal could do, it wouldn't make any difference. It's like the gospel. You can know all about it, but you need to taste and see that the Lord is good, as the psalmist said. There is that personal appropriation that is so necessary. The man some years ago who was a French refugee, and he was his name was Gellé, I think that's how it's pronounced, but he was a nobleman, and he was a Christian, and it is said that he spoke to princes and to kings, and in his speaking to them he always delivered straightforward, faithful gospel messages. And he relates his conversion like this. He said, "One evening I was walking in the fields alone when I was 22 years of age. And he said, I had absolutely no thought of anything spiritual. And I had no concern about being saved, nor had I any fear of God. And as I walked, I began to think about eternity. And I continued to think about eternity until the whole man shook." And he went on to say, and he said, "I was brought like Saul to the ground because the greatness of the depravity of my heart was suddenly set before me. And thoughts of everlasting destruction tortured me." And very shortly afterward, he said, he listened to a gospel message. And as he listened, he came simply as he was. He went to the person who was preaching afterwards. He said, "Oh, what sweetness I now feel. Oh, what sweetness I now feel." You see, there needs to be personal appropriation. You can have all the head knowledge in the world, but it's heart experience that makes the difference for eternity. The scene of recovery here, the place of sacrifice, there was the altar, the personal appropriation. The coal was put to his lips, but we've read about the pardon. Didn't we read there in verse 7 that thy sin is purged and put away? Just want to read one final verse. It's over in Isaiah chapter 55. It says there in verse 7 of that chapter, Isaiah has been preaching, still is, and he has that call to the people at the beginning of the chapter to stop and listen. The word is simply "ho." It means stop where you are now. It's urgent, an urgent call. And he says in verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The word "abundant" there, if you look at it in your margin, it means he will multiply pardon to you. In other words, your sins, which are many, folks, will all be washed away. That's what pardon is. It's being put in that position as though you had never sinned. And I wonder this evening, does that not appeal to you? You think of this coal of cleansing, the symbolic teaching in it. When we lift it out and look at it in the gospel, here is the scene of recovery. And if there's to be any recovery for you, it will only be when you get to Jesus, when you get to the cross, when you take the sinner's place, when you're able to look at your own heart, recognizing that Christ is holy. There was none other good enough. We know the words and we've quoted them often. To pay the price of sin, he only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. See your own wretchedness. Take the sinner's place and say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And then call on him, and then he will come and save you for time and for eternity. Recover you from your lostness and reconcile you to God. May the Lord be pleased tonight to use his word to bless it to the hearts of all who have listened.